The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 23 and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, as Paul tells the Romans, our job as believers is to not be conformed to this world. The devil's world seeks to shove you into its mold, make you just like them. There's tons of pressure out there to conform to political correctness and other forms of thinking. But rather, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The fact is, when you become a believer, you bring a certain amount of baggage to the theological reality of salvation. And then if you get on sound doctrine, by that time, you have developed a certain amount of more spiritual baggage. So our job is to deal with the issues of the faith, what is taught in the Scriptures, in such a way as to challenge believers to drop their faulty thinking, challenge them to embrace the divine viewpoint, because one is not going to be able to effectively live the Christian life until he thinks the right things. And so it's critical. The warfare is in the viewpoint. It is in the mind. And so that is why we are here, to renew your mind through the sound teaching of the Word of God. This provides you ammunition in how to fight the angelic conflict, how to be successful, how to not be a casualty. And again, it all begins in the thinking. So this is spiritual information, and as such, must be taken in under a spiritual situation. God has provided the internal dynamic of God the Holy Spirit, who in the position of rulership functions to teach the believer the principles of doctrine. As Jesus said, he will teach you all things that I have commanded you. And so, and even reveal things to come. So we have a prophetic aspect to the Spirit as well. But if you're not in fellowship, you filter what I say through your sin nature. That's the way it works. You come out with distortions, weird ideas on what you're supposed to be doing as a believer, when in fact the Bible's pretty plain on most issues as to what we are to be doing. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. This is accomplished either through avoidance of sin or by rebound after the fact. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day right now. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus, to concentrate, put aside distractions, now is that time. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assimilate your plan, recognizing that those who are oriented to you are the subjects of divine blessing, and that ultimately those who orient to you will find themselves living on the high side of history, and ultimately in phase three, living with great reward and great prestige for all eternity. We recognize that our time on earth is limited, very limited, and that we have an eternity to spend in the eternal state, and that we should plan for that time far more than we plan for the time here, recognizing that it is so short. We further recognize that our time is short because of the prophetic realities that we find ourselves in the last days, awaiting the coming of your Son, for whose return we are anxious. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the doctrine of love. This is, again, a subject that has been greatly distorted. It is, of course, a subject that has been much written about. Subjects of books, films, poems, all manner of things, songs, music. Everybody has an idea. And, of course, everybody thinks their idea is right. Well, guess what? My idea is right. What we have here in the doctrine is designed to clear away the cobwebs, to clear out the faulty thinking with regard to what even constitutes love. For many people, it is simply maudlin sentimentality. It is just emotional, and that's all it is. Biblical love, while it possesses the concept of emotion within it, is not largely emotional in its reality, in its makeup. And so we were working last night on our vocabulary, and under the Greek vocabulary, you have two distinct families of words that are both translated love. The agapao family, from which we get agape, and the phileo family, from which we get the cognates philos and philia. Again, there's been a lot of distinctions tried to be made among lexicographers. Theologians have tried to point out a distinction between these words, that agapao is God's love and phileo is man's love. But when you compare the scriptures carefully, you find that that distinction does not hold. Both words are used of God and both words are used of men. And so some have categorized it as a higher form of love versus a lower form of love. However, that distinction is to be made. That's pretty subtle to me. I don't know how you would make a distinction. What's a higher form of love? I mean, love is love, I would think. And so there's been a lot of talk about this throughout the centuries, and they really have not come to any good conclusions. A careful study of the words in a word study. This is one of the things that as a pastor you have to be familiar with and be able to do, and that is word studies. You have to be able to take a word, to trace it out, and to come to a conclusion regarding the meaning of the word. And this has to be developed over the course of many, many contexts, that you have to stop and look, number one, at where the word occurs, who it's addressed to, these kinds of things, and the context in which it's found. It is not simply enough to look up the verses. You have to spend more time than that in making these distinctions. So here we've got some subpoints under, we're under Roman numeral 2, subpoint B4. My page, it's at the top of page 2, but subpoint A. Many have recognized that the distinction between the two families is not the distinction between God's love and man's love. That's been a very common position of the fundamentalists, that it's God's love versus man's love. But that doesn't hold when you go do the work. But again, they can't go do the work, many cases, because they don't know the languages. They're dealing with English translations. And even the best of them fall short because they are all just translations. So you have to get back to the original and make some look at these terms in the context of the Greek language. So a distinction between a higher form of love and a genuine or a lower form of love, or a distinction between genuine love and pseudo love. Now, there is a pseudo love. Granted, people may tell you they love you. It doesn't mean it's so. Because first, you have to know what love is and how to evaluate it. And until you do that, you're kind of at the mercy of people who toss terms around but don't necessarily define them. And this is one of the problems, because people can use terms, but they don't necessarily use them the same way we're using them, nor do they necessarily base their definitions of these terms on what the Bible says. In many cases, it's their emotions that determine these things. And your emotions are not a reliable barometer. They are not something you can function off of. They're not designed to run your life. Emotions come and emotions go. You may feel one way and then 10 minutes later you may feel completely different. Tomorrow you may feel completely different. And if you are running your life on your emotions, you are headed for disaster. Because you're going to make bad mistakes because you're going to go off on some emotional jag and then boom, it's going to blow up. And then you're going to recover and think, oh, so I suspect this guy who, I don't know what the whole deal is, but I suspect this guy sitting in jail up there in Bradenton that committed these multiple murders probably has rethought his stuff now. He probably was in some sort of an emotional state that was conducive to these types of actions. But then the cold gray light of dawn, when you're sitting there in the jail cell and all that emotion's gone, then you have to deal with the outflow of all of that, the realities that come out of that. So, again, we have to define the terms first. That's the big thing, is defining these terms and showing you what they do mean. be, in some cases, both terms are used in parallel passages, which on the surface suggests a considerable overlapping of meaning between the two families. Matthew 23:6. And I'll have to look at that one myself here. 23:6. When he talks about the religious leaders and their desire to be first, their self-centeredness, they love to sit. What's he say here in verse 6? They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. Well, that term is phileo. That's the second term. That's phileo there. And that means it's used there. But then when you compare that to Luke 11:43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Well, here the verb is agapao, and it's in a parallel context. It's the same situation. So if these words mean something wildly different, then that doesn't really fit. But are they exact synonyms? And that becomes the question we have to answer. See, however, many have correctly noted that the agapao family of words is used in commands to love, while the phileo family is never commanded in the Bible. So anytime you find an imperative, whether it's a true, strict imperative, do this, or whether it's found in an imperatival construction, which can be done, say, with an imperatival use of a participle or something like that, anytime you have a command, it's agapao. It's never phileo. So that's got to be important. Phileo is never commanded. Agapao is. Or agape is the noun. Well, D, although there may be some overlapping of meaning, it also suggests that there is some distinction between to be made between the two families of words. If one's never used in commands and the other one always is, then they're not exactly synonyms. Because you could easily use the other one in commands if they were strict synonyms in the Bible. And so we recognize that love, we might say, has some overlap, the various kinds of love. But there is a distinction to be made, as we're going to see. So in that regard, point E, when there is a distinction to be made between the words, it is that the agapao family of words focuses on love as a choice one makes. It's something you can be commanded to do, so therefore it's something you are capable of doing. And it's something that is a part of the biblical mandate. So when the emphasis is on the object of love or the interest of the object of love. And what we're going to see here is that Luke 7:5 is that agapao deals with love that focuses on the object and focuses on the interests of the object. So when it says God so agapao, God so loved the world, although it used agape there, the noun, but God so loved the world. No, I take it back. It's agapao. He loved the world means that he didn't feel a particular way about the world. It's not saying he is sitting up there emoting. I mean, if God is up there, and as I pointed out before, if God really had emotion, he'd have to be experiencing all emotions at all times. And that would be chaotic. So God does not, as we do, have emotions. Although, anthropopathically, we ascribe emotion to God in order to help give a person a clearer picture of God. And so, when we say God was angry, it means that his righteousness has been violated. When we say God changed his mind, well, God can't. If God's perfect, he can't change his mind because he always thinks the right thing. If he changed his mind, he would cease to be perfect. So what he's saying is that circumstances have arisen that have forced God to act in a way that he had not acted previously. Good example of that's Genesis 6, the flood. And God was sorry that he created man on the earth. Well, was he really sorry? Well, no, it deals with the evil of man as it impacts the righteousness and justice of God. And so again, we apply emotions to that. Luke 7:5. And when they came here, he's talking about this centurion who had a slave that was sick, and they wanted Jesus to go help him. And he said, "For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." And so there in Luke 7:5, I believe that is agapao. Let me just double check, but I'm fairly certain that it is. Yes. And so when he says he loves our nation, he's not saying he feels a particular way about Israel. He's saying that he demonstrated his love by putting our needs first. We needed a synagogue and he built it. And so his love was demonstrated by a very tangible act. Well, that's the same way God's love is. Agapao, God so loved the world that he what? Gave. And obviously that's a big part of love too, is giving and not taking. Again, there's only two kinds of people in this world. There's givers and there's takers. The takers will never be happy. They're miserable people. They'll remain miserable people. Because life is all about them. And that type of person's never going to be happy as a believer. Because God won't let them be. The sin nature runs their show. And God's not happy with that. Now, that was one of the things that James says in a bit of an obscure passage. He says he longs for the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. See, God wants to have fellowship with the believer. God wants to have a relationship with the believer. And when the believer's more concerned about himself than God, well, that turns God off, we might say. God doesn't care for selfishness. Jesus made that very plain when the disciples were constantly, we saw this throughout Mark and the Gospels, they were bickering back and forth about who was great and who's going to be first and all of that. Well, that's all just selfishness. And Jesus was constantly rebuking them for that and constantly giving them teachings against it. He'd take a little child to sit in their midst and say, "You want to be great? Be like this. Humble yourself." But see, the arrogance of people is that they can't humble themselves. It's not that they can't, they don't want to. And they very often won't. But if you don't humble yourself, if you're an arrogant believer, God is surrounding you in battle array and attacking you constantly. That's James. If you're arrogant and you want to exalt your will and vaunt your will against God's, well, number one, did it ever occur to you that you're emulating Satan when you do that? Was that not his original sin? Vaunting his will against God? "I will become like the Most High." Will you really? Interesting. I want to see how you do it. That's going to be a neat trick. So the reality is, of course, Jesus was constantly telling them, you people are not happy. He was pointing out to them, you're not happy because you're selfish. You're trying to put yourself first. You want to be the top. And so you're not content with being a servant and serving others and being, quote, a nobody. And he said that is the key to greatness, though. And you're never going to be spiritually great until you get there. Well, F, when the phileo family of words is used, it denotes the type of affection that proceeds from the emotions and the feelings. And so it is generally used of close personal relationships. In fact, the word friend comes out of that family of words. That you feel a certain way about your friends. That they have something that makes them desirable for you, whatever it is. Could be right, could be wrong. It's just that that's the way it is. So in short, while one cannot always eliminate emotion from a discussion about love, the agapao family focuses more on the ethics of love, while the phileo family deals more with the emotion of love. And so the difference you would see is this. Agapao deals with, here's me, here's the object of love. Agapao means me focusing on them, irregardless of how I feel about it. And then in the other state, in phileo, here's me, here's the object of love. Phileo focuses more on how I feel about it, my emotional status in terms of love. And so, obviously, this one, we might say, is a higher form of love in that it is self-sacrificial. It is a giving kind of love. That doesn't mean that you don't ever give to your friends. That doesn't mean that, you know, this type of love doesn't have some of that. It's just to say that the emphasis between the two is different. And so this focuses more on how I feel about the object of love, as opposed to putting the object first. So this type of love can be far more selfish than this type of love. But neither love, obviously, when you get into the factor of love, when you're dealing with that, love is not supposed to be selfish anyway. That is kind of the definition there in 1 Corinthians 13. So Roman numeral 3 here now, we'll deal with this in a little more expanded fashion. The Greek term eros, sexual love, refers to the passionate aspect of love between a man and a woman. One, the term is not used in the Bible. But the reality of passion and yearning is used in a number of places in both the Old Testament and the New. Song of Solomon is a book that is largely about the relationship between Solomon and this Shulamite woman. And Solomon, as you know, had, well, let's see, what was it, 600 wives and 300 concubines or whatever it was. It was a lot. It was 700 wives and 300 concubines. Anyway, Solomon had a lot of women. He had a stable of them, a harem. And so was there in all of that one woman that Solomon was actually supposed to be with? And it appears that that's what this book is about. That this was the woman he actually was supposed to be with. But Solomon made his life way more difficult and in fact didn't appear to be very much capable of having a normal relationship with women. If you got a, you know, whatever it is, 700 wives, well, that's a lot. I mean, by anybody's standards, the Mormons don't even do that. I mean, the polygamists out there don't. I mean, good God, Solomon runs circles around these guys. Well, Song of Solomon's there. Also, 1 Thessalonians 4:5 deals with that. If I was to teach Song of Solomon, I'd probably have to ban some of that from Bible class. I don't think you could handle it. 1 Thessalonians 4:5. And here he talks about it, although he does not use this word, he talks about in maintaining sexual purity in terms of your relationship in verse 3, abstaining from sexual immorality. And that you know how to conduct yourself. There's a question in verse 4, as this, the question is, to possess his own vessel, does this refer to monogamous marriage that he has a single wife, or is the vessel his body himself, that he knows how to conduct himself properly so as not to cross sexual boundaries? And he points out that the way you conduct yourself is not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. For one of the things that you see is sex is used to sell everything. And I don't think Victoria has any secrets is kind of what scares me. Sex is out there all the time, all over the place, in media, music, everywhere. It's constantly paraded before people. And so they fall prey to this. The Bible says as Christians we're called to purity. If we have a relationship, it is single, monogamous relationship, sex only within the confines of marriage. That's it. Those are the standards. Now, you can violate those standards, but guess what? You're going to get disciplined for that. Can't stop you, but be prepared that things may go south for you. And they could go south real fast. You just never know. So there was that movie, I can't remember the name of it now, but that one with Glenn Close where she, you know, a guy had an affair and she would not quit. Finally had to kill her. Well, you don't want to get a weirdo after you. That's for sure. Two, sexual love was designed by God for the mutual benefit of the husband and the wife and is to be enjoyed only in the context of a faithful and monogamous marriage. That's pretty plain. 1 Corinthians 7:2 talks about the reality of this. Because immorality is such a reality in society. And it was in Paul's day. This is not anything new. Immorality has always been a problem. Each man is to have his own wife. And each woman is to have her own husband. And all Paul and the rest of the authors of Scripture ever talk about when dealing with the subject of marriage is single, monogamous, heterosexual relationships. That's it. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Three, it has the benefit of providing recreation. Its primary purpose, let's face it, if sex wasn't fun, people wouldn't pursue it. And the younger people who don't have any real experience with it are even more anxious about it in some cases. Well, wait, bide your time, be patient, let God provide. And He's fully capable. This is what people do not believe. They do not believe that God has their best interests at heart. He's got your best interests at heart. But are you patient enough to wait for His will? Are you humble enough to sit under His mighty hand and wait and see what He does? Or are you going to plow headlong into it like a bull in a china shop and say, I'm going to get what I want? Okay, you can get it, but it may not be all that you think it is. And it ensures also, obviously, the propagation of the human race. This was established in Genesis, in the initial formation of mankind, in the initial planning stage in Genesis 1, as God creates man, He plans for it first, but then in the execution stage, particularly verse 28, He tells them, be fruitful and multiply. That's sexual prosperity. Have children. This is the norm for marriage. And then you see that in the what little detail that we do have in chapter 2, God forms the woman. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from the man, and He brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So one of the things that we point out, and I always do this when I use these verses I've done a couple of weddings, I haven't done too many, but when I do weddings, these are the verses I use and say, look, she was made out of a rib. She wasn't made out of his head. She's not there to boss him around. She's not the boss of him. In fact, she's not there to be walked on either. He didn't make her out of the foot. But obviously took her right out of the middle of man, out of his side, we might say. That indicates, number one, a very close relationship. The man is the protector. She is the one who is to follow her leader. He has the job of protecting her. The woman is not job's not to protect the man or even to protect herself. It's her man's job. And so orientation to that leads to happiness. Maladjustment to that leads to misery. And it all starts, again, right up here, your viewpoint. And if you don't embrace this viewpoint that I have on this, well, you're going to suffer under it. I will tell you right now, you're going to suffer down the road. Because this is the divine viewpoint on the matter. This is how God established this. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Once you get married, by the way, your family life is over. They no longer have any say over you. And you become your own separate family unit. So there's no running home to mommy and daddy when you have problems. And if they're smart, they'll stay out of it and tell you you're on your own, which is what they should do. And so you separate. There's a separation that occurs here. And for what reason? And by the way, I'm not saying that there's never an incident or an exception to the rule. But I have found no other reason. When you read this term, for this reason. For what reason? Marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother. It's my contention that generally children are to stay at home under the authority of their parents until such time as they marry. And they go off and then they become their own family. And look at what's happened in our society because we don't believe this. We send our kids off, they go to Aruba and they don't come back. They go to Tallahassee and they get murdered. And say, oh, that can't happen. What the hell, it can't. It happens all the time. And so people think, oh, well, I'm safe out here. I'm smart. I'll be able to protect myself. Well, if God's not protecting you, good luck. But if God's protecting you, you're in pretty good shape, I would think. So again, I'm not saying there's never an exception to this. But this is the only reason I've ever found spelled out in Scripture as to why children are to leave the house. Now, again, that's, and obviously you have other factors that you have to go into this. Like, say you got a recalcitrant child who's negative, who's not interested, doesn't want to pursue the plan of God and all that, and they flaunt various things, flaunt authority and all that. They need to go. They need to hit the road. Once they're of age, you can't do it if they're eight. They have to be old enough. But you can't. You have legal responsibilities until they're, I think, 16. But if they don't, you know, then at that point, if, you know, this is a part of doctrine. It creates separations within households. This is what we've been taught. This is what Jesus taught. So then you go off and you become your own family unit. And the man and his wife were both naked. And you've got actually what you've got here in the Hebrew is you've got a hithpael, which is a reflexive stem on the verb. And it means that they both did the action and participated in it. Like a reflexive verb is like when we use our word, like taking a shower. When you take a shower, you know, you're the one doing it, but you're also the one receiving it at the same time. The washing, the water, and all that. Well, basically, so this could be translated, they were not ashamed of each other. They did nothing to make themselves ashamed. That there was perfect harmony within the garden. Under this environment that God had established. And guess what changes that? Eve changed it. Now, Adam's going to bear the brunt of it because he's the one in charge. He's the one that's responsible. But, you know, Eve should have probably thought twice about, why is this animal talking? If any of your pets start talking to you and you're not on acid, run. Don't let your dog get you into a conversation. And but of course, this animal, a particularly glorious animal that lived in that garden, Satan used. Satan came into him and indwelled him momentarily and was speaking through him. And so Satan's the one doing the deal behind the scenes. The animal doesn't have volition. Animals can't decide to do stuff. They don't say, well, I think I'm going to drive down to the beach. I think I'll go to the mountains this week. You know, they don't do that. All they're concerned with, basically, is eating, drinking, and sleeping, pretty much. I mean, they might like exercise. Well, for the fact that there is no term for sexual love in the New Testament highlights the reality that sex does not constitute love in any true biblical sense of the word. So when people say they're in love, and all that means is they're having sex, that's not love. It's not love at all. Doesn't have anything to do with love. And in fact, many people have sex and don't have any clue about what love's even about. And so they will end up paying the price for all of that, though. 5, love between a husband and a wife requires the application of both partners toward one another. This should be the result of mutual choices to share love and emotional intimacy, which indicates that both agape and philia are already present. 6, since this form of love is quite pleasurable, and I say a form of love because it's a word for love, but I recognize it's not used in the New Testament at all. There, and that's the strongest, argument that you can make, that sex is not love. It's never called love in the Bible. It's acknowledged, sex is acknowledged in a number of passages, but it's not called love. So, since it's pleasurable, though, many have abused God's provision by engaging in normal forms of perversion, such as fornication and adultery. Fornication is sex outside of marriage between two unmarried people. Adultery is one of the people, at least, is married, or both. That's the only thing that distinguishes adultery from fornication. Both are sexual sins. Both are going to bring judgment. But one is different in that you have to have a married person for adultery. Well, seven here, others have abused the normal arrangement of God by engaging in abnormal perversions, such as homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, etc. All the gross things are out there, and they're now all over the internet. You can access at any time. Don't. I'm not encouraging you to. I'm just saying it's there. There's a cesspool out there that you can go dive in. But it's still a cesspool. You know what a cesspool is, right? A tank that you put underground? You know what it's for? And this idea, there's all kinds of gross stuff out there. Avoid it. It does not advance people. And guess what? We saw there in Romans 1, what's it do? It brings the wrath of God on these people that engage in this stuff. And so 8, therefore, due to the danger of immorality, God has commanded husbands and wives to apply doctrine in this area regularly, as often as either party chooses. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5, dealing with that matter of a normal monogamous relationship that Paul says to one of the ways you want to do is avoid immorality. And in some cases, immorality to me is like an athletic event. And by that I mean sometimes it's the second person that gets caught. If you ever watch a basketball game, you'll notice if you pay close attention to it, and sometimes they'll even back it up and show you, that the fouls that are called are very often the foul of retaliation. Same thing's true on the football field. Somebody will shove somebody and the other guy will retaliate and boom, there comes the flag. They didn't see the first one, but they always see that second one. And so people say, well, why does immorality happen? Well, it can be the fault of either partner. That's the fact is, there's no, if there's immorality going on, both may be to blame. I have heard of situations where people basically just said, one partner said, we're not having sex anymore. And the other partner goes out and then commits adultery or whatever. And guess what? They look bad. They look horrible. Whose fault was it? Well, it's both of them. Because neither partner has the right to say, we're not having sex anymore. That's not a part of God's plan. And so, in some cases, the guilty one, or the one that looks the more guilty, may actually be the less guilty. They may just be reacting to what's going on. So, this is pretty clear. But because of sexual immoralities, i.e. sex outside marriage initiated through the sin nature, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. Monogamy and fidelity are the key words there. Let the husband fulfill his duty. The word duty is ophile. What is due, that which is owed, a debt. Literally, he must pay his debt. Indicating that sex becomes an obligation after marriage. Now, it's only treated as an obligation if your heart isn't in it. But yet, that's the way some people end up. This is not the way life is meant to be lived. To his wife. He has a debt to the wife. And likewise also, while not repeating the whole phrase, she has to fulfill her debt duty, i.e. pay her debt to the husband. Neither party is to deny the other sexually, whether the desire comes from emotional affection or the libido / sex drive. I have seen abuses on both sides of this. I have seen men take their authority and say, I've got authority over you, and the Bible says we're to have sex, and if I want to have sex 5 times a day, that's what we're going to do. To me, that's abusive. Sorry, I don't buy that. You say, well, the man has the authority and he has the right. Maybe he does. I'm not debating that. I'm just saying just because you have the right and the authority to do something doesn't mean it needs to be done or it even should be done. I have all kinds of authority and rights to do certain things. I don't necessarily do them all the time. As an authority, you have to learn how to handle your authority wisely. The wife does not have authority. That verb, exousiazo, to have the right to choose, to exercise authority over her own body. But the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is what you get into. And see, this is why it would be nice if we would teach all our children from an early age, here's God's mandate. Here's normal life under God. Here's what he wants. So that when they get married, they're not going into this with the, you know, you've read one too many fairy tales. They all lived happily ever after. Doesn't necessarily work out that way. More people, in fact, are unhappy than are happy. The divorce rate is north of 50%. That's first marriage. Second marriage, divorce rate's north of 70%. Third marriage is almost 85%. And so the reality is, this leads to a life of misery if you don't learn how to handle it early in life. And we would spare you that if we could. A life of misery you do not want. So sexual love comes from a reciprocal act of submission of the bodies, which portrays the mutual respect and natural affection the husband and wife are to have and demonstrate toward one another. So 9, sexual activity outside the prescribed boundaries of marriage does not bring long-term happiness to anyone. It ultimately results in misery and discipline. 1 Thessalonians, that's that passage where Paul was telling the Thessalonians to conduct themselves appropriately in the sexual realm. And in here, it's kind of intriguing because he uses the word for phase 2 spiritual growth, that is sanctification. In verse 3, this is the will of God. What is the will of God? Your sanctification, your progressive growth in righteousness, in God's will, in understanding and knowledge. That is, what is sexual sanctification? You abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, and that no man, not in lustful passion rather, like the Gentiles who do not know God. The way the world conducts themselves in terms of sex is despicable. In many cases, it's nothing more than one night stands. And this is promoted on almost every sitcom you see. This is all over the place. You watch that show, and of course, it was very popular back in, I don't know when it was, probably the 90s or early 2000s. But that show, Friends, constant immorality on all of them. I think Chandler and Monica finally got married after an extensive period of immorality and fornication before that. You look at Seinfeld, a lot of immoral sex, nobody married. You look at the sitcoms today, I see it all the time. They act like it's normal. It's not normal biblically. It may be normal in the devil's world, but it's not normal in God's world. So, that no man transgress and defraud his brother. Another whole thing, immorality, particularly in a local church, is particularly devastating in that we are brothers and sisters. First, it's gross. Normal people think incest is gross. It is. It's forbidden in the Old Testament. They think it's nasty. It is. Well, why would two believers who are brother and sister, spiritual brothers and sisters, go about this? That's just gross. And who are you cheating? Your fellow believer. You're defrauding your fellow believer. Do you think God really is in favor of this? There's no way. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we told you and solemnly warned you. And you better take it to heart. Because Paul said, we solemnly warn you that God takes this seriously. And you may think, well, I don't see him doing anything at this point. Well, number one, sometimes God doesn't do anything because they're not his children. So you say, well, why wouldn't God jam all these unbelievers? They're not his kids. Do you discipline children that aren't yours? No. No. The only time I've ever disciplined children or mine was I had the permission of the parents. They were staying with us or we were keeping them or whatever. And that was always a rule of thumb, in fact, because several people back when we were fundies, they wanted Linda to babysit because she wasn't working at that time. And so they wanted her to babysit. And I said, well, here's the rules. If she babysits your child and the child acts up, the child gets punished. And that's the way. And no, we weren't abusive. We're not here to beat up other people's kids, for goodness sake. And I haven't met a normal parent that likes discipline. I haven't met a normal parent that thinks discipline's fun. Or a normal pastor, either, for that matter. Well, we warn you about this. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, so that he who rejects this is not rejecting Ron. Doesn't matter what you think of me and my opinions. You're rejecting God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So that's a bigger issue to me. It elevates it a lot. And also Revelation 2:20-23. Here we have a situation in this particular church that there's this immoral woman that's not taken to task. Now, this falls on the leadership. If the leadership's aware of immorality and doesn't do anything about it, well, that's on them. But the reality is This woman, as it says here in Revelation 2, 20 through 23, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess." She claims divine inspiration, in other words. "And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to change her mind, and she does not want to change her mind about her immorality." That's what repent means. Doesn't mean feel bad. It means change your mind. And hence then to act differently. Obviously, if you change your mind about something, you don't go ahead and keep doing it. "Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they change their mind about their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Okay, a second one here, affectionate love, philia, focuses primarily on the emotions, feelings, or affections that are generated in one by the object of love. Again, it focuses more, generally the root of it focuses more on how you feel about it. Hence, it's all, because this is one of the terms that's used like in brotherly love, philadelphia. One, it is a natural response based on something, rightly or wrongly, that prompts those feelings toward the object of love. John 5, 19 and 20. Some people may feel attracted to somebody, may not be based on good reasons. You know, oh, he's a bad boy. He wears the leather jacket, you know. And so that stimulates some girls. They think, if they were smart, they would have been dating Bill Gates. But the geeks and the nerds aren't, so hot in high school until they make that first billion, and then people rethink it. 5:18 and 19, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly I say to you that the Son can do nothing by himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in the like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing." And in this context here, this actually is the word philia, where you would normally expect agape. Here you've got the noun, or actually it's probably the verb phileo. Let me just double check, but it's probably phileo, the verb. For the Father loves the Son. Yeah, phileo. He sees qualities in the Son that are attractive to him. He sees things in the Son that he likes. Why? Well, the Son's totally obedient in all points. That's a pretty important point. The Father loves the Son. He has affection for the Son. And so shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you may marvel. Well, two, the emotional aspect of love may be prompted by some close personal relationship. John 11:3, for instance, where this word is used of Jesus, applied to him at any rate by the sisters of Lazarus. And in 11:3, I'm pretty sure that's phileo as well, but let me just double check again. Yeah, it is. The sister sent word to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." You have an affection for this guy. You like him. We know that. And they appeal to that. They appeal to his affection for Lazarus. Not, will you do the best thing for him? They don't appeal to that as much as they appeal to his emotional response. And of course, as we're going to see, Jesus doesn't drop what he's doing and run. He waits a few days and then Lazarus dies in the meantime. So it can be a close personal relationship, having common ideas or desires. John 15, 19 and 20. If you were of the world would feel good about you. The world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I have chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. And the idea here is that the cosmos, for even all their facade, they have no real regard for believers. They don't like them. They are not emotionally involved with them. Our standards don't mean anything to them at a certain level. So having some common ideas or desires, yeah, if you're just like the world, yeah, they're going to love you. But the believer is commanded to be separate from the world. In the world, but not of it. Or from some admirable trait or quality in the object of love. John 16:27. For the Father himself loves you. Why? Because you have loved me. And so he essentially says that God takes track of, keeps track of how even these disciples and their weakness and their stupidity, and Lord knows we've seen all that. We've seen how bad these guys can be. They had one quality though. They were loyal to Jesus in spite of their stupidity. And that got them a long, long way with God because they treated his son right. Doesn't that, isn't any normal parent that way? As a parent, don't you tend to not care for those people who mistreat your children? And the people who are nice to them, well, they're more easy to like. Three, the object of love may be legitimate. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, and here actually again it's phileo, it has the idea of your personal emotional response and involvement with the Lord, he is to be cursed. Paul doesn't feel very good about believers that don't care for the Lord. That's a real challenge for him. Or it can be an inappropriate object. Obviously, the Lord is an appropriate object of our love. Matthew 6:5. Other things are not appropriate objects of our emotional. They may stimulate you, but they're still not appropriate. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues. Why? It makes them feel good about themselves. They think people are seeing them and looking up to them and admiring them and saying, oh, how great you are. Oh, that makes me feel good that you think I'm great. Well, that's not an appropriate object of love. Approbation lust is not an object of love. Shouldn't be, anyway. And also 23:6, I think that's the similar type of context. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. And they love respectful greetings. See, some people insist, once they get a degree, you have to call me doctor. Actually, I've got a master's in theology. If you get a doctorate, a doctor's in theology, well, then I could run around and say, well, you got to call me Dr. Snyder. You can't call me Ron. And some people in the ministry, that's a known fact, they like this. They want people to look up to them. I always love that deal on 2 and a Half Men, where Alan's constantly throwing up that he's a doctor. He's a chiropractor. And then, several times people say, you're not a real doctor. You know that, right? And you can't prescribe medicine, for one thing. That's a big deal. But at any rate here, they love approbation. They love to be treated in a certain way. This really trips their trigger. Well, God's not impressed. Well, four, while this type of love is not commanded in the Bible, it is understood that the authors of Scripture expected it among believers in local churches. Romans 12:10. But again, if we are a family, and we are, if we are one body in Christ, and we are, we should have common goals, aims, ideals, practices, thoughts, all this. We share in the faith. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And again, these are participles, so while they're not commands, these are what they expected. This is the expected outplay. Of a family, you have natural family affection. Well, you should have natural affection for believers likewise who are positive. We saw 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Hebrews 13:1. Let love of the brothers continue. And do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And also 1 Peter 1:22. So, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for the purpose, this is the purpose I believe here, if I remember right, for the purpose of loving the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. Don't fake it. Be real. The believers here, well, first, you better get used to us. You're going to spend eternity with us. So you might as well get comfortable. And secondly, this is, again, it primarily focuses then, in these passages, here on brotherly love. Okay, well, I think that's enough for tonight. We've only got a couple of minutes. I won't dive into agape. I do want to let you percolate on this a little bit. And we'll continue on with this as we seek to set this forth in the biblical fashion. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.